We're going to open God's Word now, and we're going to come to Acts chapter 10. In our previous visit to Acts chapter 10, I called it When God Sets the Table. God prepared, set the table, if you will, for a momentous event which leads to a turning point in this great book, the opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And today we're going to see the beginning of widespread salvation to Gentiles, which continues to our generation. We are part of the family tree that was launched here with the salvation making the jump to the Gentiles. When I first began the book of Acts, I was thinking, 28 chapters, what year will we finish that? But we're dealing with narrative. We're dealing with the only pure book of history in the New Testament. The Gospels are specialized history, but this is a historical record. So of necessity, when you come to something like this, actually all of chapter 10 is one incident. We had to break it into two portions because you guys won't stay until dinner on Sundays without putting up a fuss. So we're going to move along pretty quickly. Today we're going to do 25 verses. Well, God arranges a meeting of a group of devout Jews who believed in Christ and a room full of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. Peter spoke to them, and the Gentiles became Christians. And as we walk through this narrative, we're going to pluck some principles and some observations that we can apply from this text. This is not a doctrinal treatise. This isn't Paul explaining the riches of salvation in Christ like in the first half of Ephesians or writing Romans on the doctrine of salvation in all of its fullness. But this is the record of an encounter in which profound doctrine is put on display in real lives. So I'll try to help keep both of those feet on the ground, both the historical narrative and the truth that is revealed or reflected in it. So here's an outline, just something to hang our hats on. This is not like a logical, sequential outline, but something to help us see what's going on here. 3 points for verses 23 through 48. Who called this meeting? What is the agenda? And then believe and receive forgiveness. Now, we left off in the middle of a verse. We got to the end of verse. We left off before this, at chapter 10, verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Well, that helps us connect to what's going on. The he is Peter, who received them. That was three men who were sent to him from a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea, that big seaport town on the west of Israel, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Peter was about 2 days' journey away in a city called Joppa. Now, those non-Jews, like Cornelius, are described as a fearing God or God-fearers. They were people who were not born Jews, they were not raised Jewish, but they had rejected their culture's religion and turned to the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the actual creator of heaven and earth. Most such people were like Cornelius in that they prayed to Yahweh. They didn't go to idol temples or anything like that. And they made contributions to the Jews, primarily in the form of alms to help the poor. They could visit synagogues as guests, and that was okay. Now, there may be somebody here who is a God-fearer. You don't worship weird things. You're not a Buddhist. You're not a Hindu. You're not an atheist. You believe that there is one God. I believed that before I was a Christian. I couldn't believe that nobody times nothing forever equals everything. That didn't seem to explain anything. I believed in God. It wasn't like I prayed a lot. It wasn't like I hung around in synagogues. But my heart needed to be opened. The eyes of my heart needed to be opened. And it's possible to be somebody who says, well, I worship the one true God. I don't worship anything else. but you kind of hang around the edges. God needs to bring people like that to himself. Okay, so Cornelius was in Caesarea, and while he was there, one day while he was praying at 3 p.m, God sent an angel to instruct him to send men to the city of Joppa, down the seacoast a ways, where Peter was staying at that time in the home of a tanner named Simon. So Cornelius, having men under his command, sent 3 men to fetch Peter. We were told in verse 22. They said, this is when they arrived in Joppa, here's what they said to Peter: Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. That's where it says, Peter invited the men and they spent the night in Simon's house. So if you want to take all of Acts chapter 10, it happened in about 5 days. Day one, Cornelius is visited by an angel. Day two, he sends 3 men off to Joppa. They're traveling day two and day three, and during that time, Peter is given his astounding vision about the dietary laws. Then they arrive in Joppa, they overnight in Joppa, and they head back to Caesarea. So on day five or day six, at the most, we come to this portion of God's word. So the first logical question is, who called this meeting? So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And then the rest of the verse is, and on the next day, he got up and went away with them, he, Peter, them, the 3 guys, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now that's significant. Some of the brethren from Joppa, we find out in the next chapter, was a group of 6 in addition to Peter, 6 Jews who were solid Christians by then. Now, the text doesn't say this. I have to think that Simon the tanner was also among this group. And we're going to see later how important it was that they were with Peter. So just save that little bit of information. This was a momentous meeting of 7 devout Jews who believed in Christ and a whole room full of Gentiles. God's providence used what Peter did without being commanded to. He wasn't told to bring anybody with him, but he brought those men, and that led to the face-to-face meeting of 2 worlds. And it was a crucial turning point in the unfolding of the plan of God. So verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Cornelius had been busy, been a couple days, 3 days, 4 days since he sent those guys off. He had been gathering people, inviting people for this meeting. And he gathered as many as he could. Now we get at this first introduction of Peter and Cornelius, we get one of those little details that might seem superfluous. Well, it is in the sense that it's not part of the process of Gentiles being saved, but it's actually kind of important. Look at verses 25 and 26. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Now, you got to think about that. It isn't really a surprise that Cornelius did something like that. He had never met an angel before. And all of a sudden, this glorious, shining angel tells him, go get this guy from Joppa and bring him here and listen to whatever he has to say to you. He was so excited. He had anticipated the moment for days. And Peter got there and it's like, oh, wow, Peter. He just fell on his knees in front of Peter. It shows his submissive attitude toward God that he did that. But Peter rightly refused the worship. But it's no accident that that little tidbit is here, as well as 2 other examples in the New Testament. Mark this down mentally. In chapter 14, we're going to see an incident where during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were the recipients of people trying to worship them, and they called Paul Zeus or Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, I think it was. In this case, it's very different. In that case, they were associating Paul and Barnabas with a totally anti-God worldview, a mythical worldview. But in this case, Cornelius was making no such connection to false gods. So in one word, Peter took care of it. Oh, come on, don't do that. Stand up. I'm just a man. Now, the other situation we have in the New Testament is in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And there, it was not somebody worshiping an apostle. It was an apostle worshiping an angel. The apostle John fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed him these spectacular things about the new heavenly Jerusalem to come. And so we read in Revelation 22, 9, the angel says, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." Never are we to worship anyone or anything other than God Himself. People ask me sometimes, you know, my friend wants me to go and worship with them, and you know, it's a Catholic church, an LDS church, another religion of some kind. Can you do that? Yes, you can walk in the door, but do not participate in anything they do, because that's not worshiping God. It's ultimately blasphemy. See Commandments 1 and 2 of the 10. Worship God and God alone. And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23 specifically forbids worshiping angels. So, yeah, it's a little tidbit in our text, but it, again, is like the tip of the iceberg of a theological truth. Those who bow to worship or to pray to any human or to any angel or to any icon or any statue, they're committing blasphemy. It's just, it's wrong. Praying to dead people, even if you call them saints, that's also blasphemy. We pray to God and God alone, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We pray to God, and the entrance is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, not a doctrinal passage, but doctrine is on display. And happily, in this case, it wasn't a big deal between Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius wasn't hung up on any of that. We're not told in the text. We're told that Peter and Cornelius did talk for a while, and we don't know what they said. I fancy that Cornelius said something like, excuse me, I just know God sent you here, and I was so excited. I can't wait to hear what you have to tell us. It didn't become an issue, and they talked some more, and verse 27 says, "So as he talked with him," that's Peter talking to Cornelius, "he entered and found many people assembled." They were not Ikeans, they were assembled. They were already together. Now we know about this meeting. We know that the exact number of people who were gathered was many. We don't know what many is. We know it was seven Jews. We know the rest were Gentile friends and family of Cornelius. Cornelius had a pretty significant position as a centurion. He may have had a large house. Maybe he even arranged it to be somewhere else. I think it was at his home, but a lot of people there. And Peter's opening line reveals the work of God in his heart. It's more theology lived out, more theology on display. Look at verse 28. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" Boy, that was a big deal for Peter. He's saying, by how I was raised, by how I've lived my whole life, by how I used to teach, I shouldn't be here. You're foreigners. I'm not supposed to set foot in this place. But there is this meeting. Who called this meeting? Well, it was Cornelius at God's leading. And now, what is the agenda? The meeting has been called to order. Peter has come. He's overcome his trepidation about entering a Gentile home, something he'd probably never done. Cornelius and Peter were both sovereignly prepared by God for this day. They had both obeyed these direct commands from God, and now the floodgates of Gentile salvation are about to be swung open under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the agenda? Well, that was the question on Peter's mind. He said, "That's why I came, because God had told me not to call anybody unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask you, for what reason you have sent me?" Now, Peter had already been prepared for this. He'd been shown by the vision that God gave him that now it's time to lower the deflector shield against the Gentiles. And here he is. Now what? Well, Cornelius recounts to Peter what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Now, keep in mind, as you see this unfold, Peter didn't know what Cornelius had been told. Cornelius hadn't been told what Peter had been told. So, verses 30 to 32. Cornelius said, we read this earlier in the chapter, 4 days ago to this hour, that means the meeting was at about 3 p.m, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so, what did he do? Verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God. He's acknowledging God arranged this meeting. We are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So, Peter, here's the agenda. Tell us what God told you to tell us. Well, how about that for sermon prep? He just found out what his assignment is, but Peter was not at a loss. Who called this meeting? Cornelius, by God's direction. What is the agenda to hear from Peter? And now that leads us to believe and receive forgiveness. Now, if we're going to stick to the meeting motif for analyzing this, Peter is about to make a motion. I move that you believe in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. All in favor. That's where we're headed. Now, Peter's opening line of his sermon is one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible. It means that salvation is available to anyone who will receive it as a free gift on God's terms. So, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He had lived his whole life among the Jews. He was a devout man. He sincerely followed what he was taught, and sadly, what he was taught included a horribly skewed view of God and his plan for the nations. The fact is, God had chosen Israel. He was making them his unique people, but the whole idea was that then Israel would be the pathway through which other nations would hear about God. But they turned that idea into the twisted concept that other people, non-Jews, were to be shunned and avoided or even hated and resented. And Peter says, I most certainly understand now. He had been persuaded. This wasn't the way he'd lived his life. That vision was astounding to him. This was new for him. If you happen to be looking at the Greek text, you'll see that the word now isn't in the Greek there, but the translators appropriately added it because of the overall context. I didn't used to see it this way. I see now there is no partiality with God. Peter had seen the gospel go to the Jews. That was great. In Jerusalem. But he also saw it go to the Samaritans, and that was a stretch. Well, they were half-breeds. But some of them got saved. I'm sure he swallowed hard when he began to realize that people he had always avoided, people he had always regarded as second-class citizens, were saved in exactly the same way he was. And it began to show up in his life. Remember when he befriended and temporarily lived with that guy Simon the tanner in Joppa? Because of his profession as a tanner, Simon was regarded as an outcast, and Peter intentionally stayed with him. And then came that astounding vision of all kinds of clean and unclean animals. If you didn't see that last week, go back and watch or listen again. The invitation came from Cornelius, and it was confirmed to Peter by yet another word from God, and now he was getting it. That word partiality is the translation of a picturesque Greek word. It's the compound of a verb that means to receive and the noun face. Literally, to receive a face. It means to accept or not accept someone on the basis of outward appearance, outward evidence. The King James translators took the liberty to translate it noun-wise, respect of persons, or if it's a verb, or, I'm sorry, a verb, respect of persons, a noun, respecter of persons. It's a difficult lesson for people to learn that all people from all races have equal standing before God. What is our standing? All are created in His image. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need a Savior. All are invited to come to the Savior that God provided, Jesus Christ, and they can receive rest for your souls. That was exactly how Jesus put it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. All are offered the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is no partiality. The first point of Peter's sermon is God is not one to show partiality. The next point is the gospel is for everyone. Verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That was a profound statement for a Jew to make. Now, don't misinterpret what it means. Some people have wrenched this verse out of its context and said, well, as long as you fear the true God, as long as you're sincere, as long as you mean well and you do some good works, that'll save you. That's not saying that. That would unsay what the rest of this passage says. But what it means is a God-fearing man like Cornelius was right on the cusp. He just needed to know the last piece of the puzzle. He still needed to be saved. The fact that he called the true God, the fact that he gave some money, that he did some good works, that wasn't enough. But everyone is, to use that phrase, welcome to God when they come in response to the invitation to repent and believe in Christ. Ethnicity or where you live or what language you speak, it makes no difference at all. And by the way, Jesus had said this, but it was another one of those things, like we saw last week when he had declared all foods clean back in Mark 7, and they didn't really get that until Peter's vision and the application of that. Jesus had said this thing also, that any from all nation is welcome, but even his closest disciples didn't fully grasp it at the time. What I'm referring to is John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In that verse, this fold is Israel. Other sheep refers to Gentiles, and the work of Christ makes them all together in Christ, one flock with one shepherd. So we'll follow Peter's little sermon outline within our sermon. Point number one, God is not one to show partiality. Number two, the gospel is for everyone. Next, Jesus is our message. It's not about where to go to worship. It's about who to worship and how you can know him. Verses 36 to 38. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The message is, come to Jesus. This is not a message about how you God-fearers can finish your conversion process to Judaism. It's not a message about how to correct the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not about how to reform the corrupted world of Judaism. This is about the fulfillment of the promise of God to provide a Savior. Yes, Jesus was from the Jews, but Jesus is the message. I checked, and in 78 words of our translation that I just read to you, Peter summarized all four Gospels and the whole life of Jesus. Look what he said. Only in Jesus is there peace with God. Jesus is Lord of all, not merely the in crowd. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. John the Baptist was that final Old Testament prophet who makes the connection to Jesus, and all of Jesus' miracles attested to his identity as the God-man and our Savior. So Peter, boy, for a guy that didn't have any time to study, pretty good sermon. Number one, he says God is not one to show partiality. Number two, the gospel is for everyone. Number three, Jesus is our message. Number four, we are his witnesses. This message is not about Peter. When we preach the gospel, it's not about us or what we can do or what any man or woman can do to gain a relationship with God or to earn merit with him. We are, just as Jesus said it would be, his witnesses. Remember, after the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. That's what we are. And we just are witnesses. We tell what he did. Look at verses 39 to 41. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of the temple headquarters. Land of the Jews would include Galilee, Idumea, the southern regions as well. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. We are witnesses. We can't save anyone, but we give honest, true testimony to what Jesus did. What does a witness do? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth about Jesus. We are witnesses to his life, all the things that he did, all through Israel and in Jerusalem. We are witnesses to his death when they hung him on a cross. We are witnesses to his resurrection on the third day. We know it happened because of the testimony of those select ones who saw it. Told in 1 Corinthians, on one occasion, as many as 500 at one time. Peter was among those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So what do we do now? We do just what he ordered us to do, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We preach to the people. We proclaim. You don't have to stand behind a giant wooden box and have a microphone to preach the gospel. It means you tell the truth. You bear witness to who Jesus is and what he did. And what is our message? Jesus Christ is appointed by God the Father as judge of the living and of the dead. And then the proverbial bottom line, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes. The issue for anyone, anywhere, at any time, in any nation is, do you receive and believe the testimony concerning Jesus Christ? Christ and him alone provides forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, it was Peter who wrote what we now consider, or who said what we now consider a famous Bible verse. The first time that he and John were arrested for preaching Christ, Acts 4:12, he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, if it had actually been a meeting following Robert's rules of order, Peter would have said, "Therefore, I make the motion that all present should believe and receive forgiveness of sins." Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, this was a very special situation. It was a unique situation. And understand here that this is about the simplest presentation of the gospel that you could ever have. These were divinely prepared people who simply needed to hear the gospel. Now, in our world, sometimes there are people who, when we start to share the gospel, they have, but what about? And sometimes you have to deal with some things. What if they were raised in a different religion? You know, you have to be ready sometimes with a little bit of apologetics to explain the reason for the hope that is in you. These people were ready. They just needed the gospel. And anywhere else you go, even if somebody does have some questions, some obstacles for you to overcome, you could say something like, "That's a really good question. Let's get back around to it after, if I could please, after I explain to you what the Bible says is the way to know God." And then you tell them the gospel. And if they say, "Yes, but," then you say, "Okay, well then let's get together again next week and research that. Well, let's talk about that." That wasn't the case here. It was a God-fearing man, got his friends, his relatives, and he was a pretty influential guy. He was a centurion, commanded 100 soldiers. Who knows how many people were there, and they were ready. Now, this divinely arranged meeting, oh, and by the way, every meeting is divinely arranged because God is sovereign. This divinely arranged meeting concludes with the glorious salvation of the first group of Gentiles to turn to Christ. Simple message. There is no partiality with God. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus is our message. We are his witnesses. And that leads to belief and two baptisms. Verses 44 through 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the seven Jews, the six who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Remember when we saw the gift of tongues the first time, we pointed out to you, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the gift of tongues was the sign to Israel that what Jesus said was true, that Israel was being set aside, and the gospel would be now going primarily to Gentiles during this age. But of course, Jews are always included. They were seeing the very same phenomena. Cornelius and the people he invited all turned to Christ in faith. They were immediately indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit, and God granted them the identical miraculous signs that he gave the first group in Jerusalem back in chapter 2, and that first group of Samaritans who believed in chapter 8. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's not something you can see. Yes, there were miraculous manifestations then, but that's not typical. That always happens, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, always happens at the moment a person repents and calls on Christ for forgiveness and salvation from sin. And then came the second baptism. Remember, the word baptism simply means immersion. You're immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ. And then comes baptism in water. That's the outward declaration of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, who has saved you in response to your faith. And so then Peter answered, verse 46, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Those few days are in the white space between chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we will jump in next time. Now, what else can we say after that? The obvious application of this passage is to examine yourself and be sure you are among those who are saved and redeemed in Christ Jesus. God is not one to show partiality. Every person needs to respond to God on his own or her own. You can't get there on anybody else's coattails. There's no inside track to heaven. You must recognize your sin. You must repent. You must believe in your Savior. The gospel, therefore, is for everyone. There's one and only one message of salvation. Have you embraced it? Obviously, that's where this text leads us. Jesus is our message. It's not some system or code of conduct. Every spiritual blessing is yours for the taking, but only if you are in Christ by faith. We are all about Jesus and unapologetically about Jesus. We are his witnesses. We don't add to the message. We tell it. We recount what we know. We declare the truth. We cannot add to it or change it. We dare not. And so the result is belief and two baptisms. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying, do you check the box Christian on the survey? I'm not asking if you come to church or if you've come to church 1,000 times before. I'm asking, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If not, if you haven't come there, don't be ashamed. Today is the right day for you to come. And I would repeat to you what the Apostle Paul would later write, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Another way to put it, we're witnesses for Christ. We tell what we know. We're ambassadors. We are the representatives of the kingdom of God in this world. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, why can you be reconciled to God? Look at the last verse there in 2 Corinthians 5. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God put your sins on Christ, and Christ made atonement. He withstood all the wrath of God against your sin so that when you come to him and put your trust in him, he can then put Christ's righteousness to your account. That, my friends, is a great exchange. And you're the recipient. Do you believe, do you trust wholeheartedly and exclusively in Jesus Christ? If you say you do, well, have you been baptized to declare that faith? That's the first and simplest way to tell the world you belong to Christ, is baptism. And that's why we do it. And we will keep doing it. Need to clarify some of those things? Got another good deal for you. 2 weeks, start the HBC Distinctives class. Ask all the questions you want to. If you're not sure you belong to Christ today, I'll be here after church. Scott Freeman, one of our elders, will be here after church. Several of our deacons are around. Somebody sitting next to you that knows how to introduce a person to Jesus Christ. Let us have the privilege, if you never have done that before. And let's pray. Father, thank you for that momentous day in the house of Cornelius in the city of Caesarea. That was just the beginning of the non-ending chain from generation to generation of faithful witnesses who have told the truth about Jesus Christ, and it has come to us. Oh, Father, please don't let a person leave this place without embracing our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whatever else might need to be done in our lives to make us all the more effective witnesses, do it, we pray. We humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.